Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means whatever you're going through, the answer is in allowing God to press the good news of Jesus deeper into your life. You know, the moral majority in America has been fighting for Christian values and principles for as long as I can remember. How's that working out for us? Look around you in the culture today, and what do you see in the movies, in the newspapers, on television? Are we a more moral nation as a result, or a less moral nation than we used to be? What's happened there? Why hasn't this strategy worked out for us? Maybe we need a new way of thinking about our values and principles and a realization of what we really fight for. The 1960s, they were kind of a revolutionary time for us here in American culture. Am I right? I mean, at least that's what I hear. How many people here remember the 1960s? Huh? Come on, let's just see it. Yeah, all right, it's here for the geezers in the room. Great. Great to see you guys. Several of y'all, I don't remember the 60s. I was born in the 60s, kind of the late 60s, so I don't really remember them. But I do know that I have books, and I can read about it. So all of you youngsters can read about it. But it was kind of a tumultuous time in our country. You know, the Vietnam War was going on. There were a whole lot of people that felt that that was wrong. It was not our fight, and we shouldn't be there. So they were out in the streets, and they were protesting all of the time. It was a big issue in our country. Race issues were huge at the time. There was a giant gap in equality at that time, and so there were people who were, you know, rioting about that and demonstrating and protesting about it. There were gender issues. There was still a big gender gap at that time as well. There were other changes happening as well. Socialism was really beginning to take a foothold here in America, especially on college campuses. There was the free love movement that was going on. Our music changed. Our art changed. Everything seemed to change at that time. And there was a lot of turmoil, that rioting, that demonstrating. That was all going on, and it was in the nightly news all the time. In 1969, President Nixon, he coined this phrase, the silent majority, right? And he talked about those of us in the nation that were just quietly going about being good citizens, being good husbands, good wives, good students, good workers. We weren't out in the streets breaking stuff and looting and burning things. We were being good citizens, you know, the silent majority. That group later, especially in the 80s, became known, the 80s and 90s, it became known as the moral majority, right? These are the people that were leading the fight, although kind of quietly, for the biblical values and principles that they believe our nation was founded on, right? And so a lot of us really kind of have considered ourselves as part of that moral majority all this time. And so now if looking back into the 60s and looking at where we are today, about 50 years later, I got to ask this question, and it's the first blank on your page. When it comes to the culture wars, did we lose? Did we lose? I mean, I've sat and I've thought about that from time to time, you know. Did we just completely get our faces handed to us in the culture war? Because if you look around, it seems like all the stats sort of point to the fact that maybe we did. You know, we're rapidly approaching the point in this nation where there are quickly becoming more takers than makers in our culture. Right? The Supreme Court just recently threw out God's definition of marriage and replaced it with their own. Abortion continues to be a plague on our nation, with millions of babies being brutally murdered every year. And recently, Congress has had two opportunities to defund Planned Parenthood and slow the tide, and both times they've chosen to keep it going. The liberal left owns the media in this country. The ACLU will come and sue your county if your football coach at your high school dares to pray on the field with a student. Right? Our religious liberty is going away. Our freedom of speech is going away. And it seems that biblical values and principles in America seem to have lost. Have they? I mean, have they really lost? Because it looks like maybe they have, but I just want to frame this thing up a little bit differently, and I want to propose that maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe we're asking the wrong questions, and we're looking at the wrong things to get our opinions and our feelings about where we stand here in America. And here's how I want to frame it up. And this isn't a blank on your page, but maybe you want to write it down. Here's what I want to say. The idea of a moral majority or a biblical majority is not a biblical idea. It's a democratic idea. All right, the idea of a moral majority, not a biblical idea, it's a democratic idea. And let me tell you a couple of reasons why I'm saying that. First of all, whenever you're setting up a democratic process and you got some people in one group and some in another group, let's just say we're in this group over here, our goal is to be the moral majority. And so we're going to try to build a coalition of anyone who will agree with us and see our point of view. And anyone who doesn't agree with us now becomes our enemy that we must defeat. Anybody see a problem with this? Now all of a sudden it's us versus them. And we have this battle going on, and our whole goal is to get a big enough majority to vote them out, right? Does anybody see a problem with this? So first of all, it sets up this us versus them mentality where they become our enemy, and we lose sight of what the real battle is, and we begin to fight against them. The second problem is this, simply, when in the Bible is the power in the majority? When do you ever see in the Bible the power in the majority, right? It was Noah's little family that survived the flood, right? It was Joseph, the one brother of all of those brothers that heard the vision that God sent him, that really saw it clearly and stuck by it, and he was able to deliver his people into safety. It was those three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, against all odds and everybody else in that country. They were the ones that stood through the fiery furnace. And later on, it was Daniel that survived in the lion's den. David defeated Goliath. Jonah survived the fish. And it was a peasant from Galilee that defeated death. In Scripture, it's never about the majority. The power is not in the majority. The power is in the hand of God alone. And God's power is the power that we should rely on, not the democratic process. There's this story in the Old Testament that I really like. It's the story of the nation of Israel, and they found themselves factioned again, yet again. They were divided because Israel had a covenant with God, right? They had this covenant that they maintained with God. But they got a bad king, and his name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam did not want to maintain the covenant with God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. But there was one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that said, no, we want to stick with the covenant. And they tried to remind Jeroboam, hey, we live the covenant relationship with God. But Jeroboam took over all the rest of Israel and said, no, Judah, we're going to do what we want to do. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight against you for what I want. He begins to build an army, and he builds an army out of all of Israel of 800,000 men. To go to battle to win over Judah. Judah puts together an army of 400,000 men, a much, much, much smaller army. And they go to battle. And 2 Chronicles tells us that that day that they went to battle, God defeated Jeroboam and all of Israel. The 800,000 person army was defeated, not by the 400,000 person army, but by God himself. He defeated the men of Israel. They fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Man's ways are frail, but God's ways are miraculous, right? And so why do we keep trusting in the power of the democratic process when we ought to be trusting in the power of God alone? Fast forward 900 years, and we begin to see the example of Jesus himself when he faced a factioned Israel. Most of Israel believed that you should worship on the Temple Mount in the holy city of Jerusalem. But there is this one group of pesky people in the middle, this group of Samaritans, right? Remember how Jesus talked about the Samaritans? You remember the good Samaritan? Boy, this was a problem story for the Jewish people, because all good Jewish people knew that all Samaritans were evil, that they were all bad, that they were all wrong, because they had this mistaken notion about where to worship. And so all the Jews worship in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And so a good Jew, if they had to travel from, let's say Jesus had to travel from his hometown of Nazareth down to Jerusalem and back, a good Jew would make that trip and would go out of his way to go way around on the outskirts of Samaria and skip all the population centers, because they didn't want to interact with the people that they considered to be human dogs. Wanted to stay away from those people, did not want to be messing around with them, did not want to become unclean by those filthy human trash. But what did Jesus do? Jesus goes right into the heart of Samaria, and he stops at that well, and he meets that woman. He's in the middle of this nation, this region of outcasts, and he meets an outcast among outcasts. And he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. He hears her story. He changes her life. And then she goes back and reports. Other people from Samaria come out and see Jesus, and the whole town comes to know him. And he and his disciples stay in Samaria teaching and ministering for days afterwards. Jesus could have taken sides and said, no, you people in Samaria, you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. That's where God said to worship. But instead, he redeems people in that region. That wasn't the only faction that was going on at the time. There was also another religious political faction going on. You know, you think about this, there were this extreme right-wing group and this extreme left-wing group. The extreme right-wingers, they were called the religious zealots. They really believed in the theocracy of Israel, that God, they should be one nation under God, right? And there should be nothing else between Israel and God. And so when Rome comes in to take over everything, this drives them nuts, because they believe that there cannot be anything between them and God, or they cease to be a theocracy. And so these right-wing religious zealots are always causing these uprisings where they want to try to overthrow the Roman government. Good luck with that. So these are the crazy right-wingers over here. And then on the other side, they had these left-wingers, and they were the collaborators. They believed that you just had to kind of go along to get along, right? Rome is here, nothing you can do about it now, so let's just bide our time and get by with it, and let's just kind of fold ourselves into the Roman culture, right? And then the worst of those were the ones that actually didn't only collaborate, but they cooperated with the Roman government. A lot of Jewish people did this. They became tax collectors on behalf of Rome. So there were Jewish people taking money from Jewish people to give to Rome. Well, the people over here in the right wing, they saw this and they hated this. They absolutely hated the right wingers, and the left wingers here were mortal enemies in this culture. Absolutely hated each other. And Jesus could have taken a clear stand on the issues, on the values, on the principles. He could have come in and said, you know what? Israel's a theocracy. We got a covenant with God, and there should be nothing else. All you collaborators are traitors against your own brothers and sisters. Or he could have come over here on the left and said, you know, look, God sets up the kings and the rulers, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's up to God, not you, so you need to shut up and just get along. Right? He could have taken sides, but he didn't. Instead, he stepped into their lives and was the redemptive force for both. In fact, if you look at the list of disciples, Matthew was a tax collector and Simon was a zealot. Jesus had both camps in his discipleship program. Yeah, Jesus did not base his ministry on the issues of the day. It wasn't about values and principles. It was about redeeming mankind. This is the example that we ought to follow. It shouldn't be about being on the system of this world, but we should see ourselves this way. Next blank on your page. We aren't against our culture. We've been sent to redeem it. We aren't against our culture. It isn't us versus them. We've been sent to redeem it. Why would we get caught up in the battles of this world when we aren't from here? We've been sent here on behalf of Jesus himself to do something else. Our citizenship isn't in America. Our citizenship is in the kingdom. Yeah. Duh. We looked at this last week in Philippians 3. It says that we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly awaiting him to return as our Savior. I love this. It says we're citizens of heaven where Jesus Christ lives. It doesn't say we're citizens of a socialist nation or a republic or a democracy or a dictatorship. It's just all about Jesus. We're citizens of heaven. Why do we get caught up in the, you know, values and principles and issues of the day? Unfortunately, we the moral majority or whatever you want to call us, you know, we've kind of set ourselves up as having the solution for what America needs, but we've misled everybody around us into the wrong thing. We may have even misled ourselves. It's sort of like this. My favorite cookie is the Oreo cookie. Can I get any amens on that? I mean, I love the Oreo cookies. You know, partially hydrogenated awesomeness is what that stuff is, right? They are the best thing God ever created on this planet. So I love the Oreo cookies. And remember when you were a kid and you had the friends, they're like, hey, come on over to the house and let's have some Oreo cookies. Oh, that was the answer to everything in life, dude. You wanted some Oreo cookies. In my house, we weren't allowed to have a lot of sweets when I was growing up. So if I could go to someone else's house and get some Oreos, oh man, that was awesome. And so you just imagine you're me and somebody invites you over to have Oreos at their house and they bring you in the kitchen, sit you down at the table. They pour you a tall, cold glass of milk. They're like, are you ready for the Oreos? Yeah, ready. Oh, come on, my mouth is watering. I'm ready for those Oreo cookies. And they reach into the cabinet and they pull out this junk right here. You see this? Cheap knockoff imitation Oreos. You see that? That ain't gonna make anybody happy. That's gonna let everybody down is what that's gonna do. I mean, let's think about it. They look like Oreos. They're the same shape as Oreos. They have a lot of the same ingredients as Oreos. Yep, sugar. There you go. They kind of smell like Oreos, but dude, these are not Oreos. And while they may look similar, they may be made of the same kind of stuff, they are not the same. And when you bring somebody in, you set them up for Oreos, but then you give them this, you give them the fake Oreo, you give them the cheap knockoff impersonation, you just insulted them. They should never be your friend again. Right? They should never trust you at all. You're good for nothing, cheapo knockoff imitation Oreos, because what they want is the real deal. Am I right? They want the real deal. The cheap knockoff is just junk when compared, come on, to the real deal. Now listen. Here's the thing. Here's what we've done. We've set ourselves up on the values and the principles that we want to espouse, that we want to build, that we want to create in this nation. And we've set up some great conservative biblical principles, like being pro-life, having a strong military, having lower taxes and a less intrusive government, enabling religious freedom. You know, we believe in all these things. We want to have all these things. And they're all great. They come from biblical values and principles. But let me just tell you right now, any country on earth could pass an agenda like that with Jesus still in the grave. Because while these things are important, they're not what's most important. While these things are good, they're not the one thing that Jesus is about. Because our citizenship is in heaven, where it's all about Jesus. And the most important thing isn't our agenda, it isn't our values, and it isn't our principles. The most important thing is listed for us in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I passed on to you what was most important and what also had been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. What's most important is that Jesus has changed us. Jesus has invaded this world with his kingdom. And he came here to bring that kingdom, to make us part of that kingdom, and to use us to build his kingdom here in this world. That's the most important thing. We are living out his mission here. So the next blank on your page, Christianity isn't an ideology, it's a body. Christianity isn't an ideology, it's a body. That's right. It's not just a system of belief. Right? It's not just a bunch of things that we intellectually agree with. No, Christianity is actually the hands and feet of Jesus at work in this world, changing the world around us. That's why when Jesus spoke, he didn't use vocabulary words like values and principles. He never used terms like values and principles. Here's the terms he used. He used terms like kingdom and righteousness, sin and judgment and repentance and grace. He was talking about bringing an entirely different kingdom, not modifying this existing world's kingdom. Very, very, very different mindset. And so we are here on his behalf. In Ephesians 1, it says that the church is his body, not his ideology. Not his system of belief. The church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. That's what we ought to be all about, being his body, filling everything with him. That's why God gave you the spiritual gifts that he gave you. That's why he gave you the personality he gave you. That's why he gave you the talents that he gave you. That's why he gave you your job. That's why he put those coworkers next to you. That's why you're in the class with the other students that you're in. That's why you have the neighbors that you have, because you and I are here as his body, filling all those things with him. That's what we are to be about. That's the most important thing. And so what we need in this world is not another political stump speech. Yeah. Nobody around you needs to hear another candidate espouse their ideology. Nobody around you needs to hear another talk show host giving his opinion about what he thinks we ought to do. Nobody else around you needs to hear any of that anymore at all. They don't need that. What they need is your story. You hear me? What they need is not Republicans and it's not Democrats. It's your story. Because your story, when you tell it, it tells the truth of the gospel. Your story is probably a lot like my story in that once you were on the outs with God, you were separated from him by your sin that we all have. And we were all destined to eternal death. We were all destined for hell. No hope for rescue whatsoever, because we paddle our own canoe. We dig our own hole. We go there because of ourselves. And there's just nothing we can do to get out of that. But the story goes that God loved us so much that he sent his son. And Jesus had no sin of his own. Nothing that separated him from God. He was one with God, unified with God. And so he goes willingly to a cross that doesn't just contain physical punishment for him, but contains spiritual punishment for him as well. He didn't deserve to be punished for anything. So why would he go to the cross? Because you couldn't pay your own debt. You couldn't pay for your own sin. You couldn't rescue yourself out of eternal hell. So he did it for you. God took all of your sin and my sin, and he placed it onto Jesus on the cross, where he paid that price. He died for me, and he died for you. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again, and now he lives today in me and through me. He's in the process of filling me with himself, and he's in the process of filling everything around me with himself as well. That's his objective through me and through you, and that's the story that your neighbors need to hear. That's the story that your coworkers and your classmates need to hear. Your family members need to hear that story. They don't need to hear Donald Trump talk about how rich he is. Yeah. And they don't need to hear Hillary apologize about the emails. You know, they don't need to hear any of that stuff. They need the gospel story. That's what they need, because, next blank on your page, the gospel is the only thing that can save America. The gospel is the only thing. It's not our ideology. It's not our system of beliefs. It's not our values and principles. It is only the gospel. Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God changing lives. So our goal? Our goal should not be an America with a Christian agenda. In fact, our goal should not even be a Christian America. Our goal should be what is described in Revelation 5. Our goal should be the kingdom, which is built from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That's the goal that we have, is the kingdom goal, not an American goal. So that's my question for you today. Have you gotten off on the issues? Have you gotten fooled by the way we argue in the process of the day, and we've fallen for something that's almost the gospel? It looks like the gospel, it sounds like the gospel, and it's good enough to get you to the gate of heaven, but not enough to get you in? Or are you part of the body of Christ? In fact, here's the last blank on your page. Am I part of building the culture, or am I building the kingdom? Am I building the culture, or am I part of the real Oreo, man? Am I building the kingdom? Hey, thank you for listening to today's podcast. I hope it's been a blessing for you. Listen, this issue can really be complicated, but I believe Jesus simplifies everything. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the clear implications that the gospel has on American issues of the day. So we'll be looking at three clear implications that it has over the next 3 weeks. The first one is human dignity, which covers issues like abortion and immigration and capital punishment. Next, we'll be looking at the family unit. The gospel clearly informs us about the family unit, so that covers the issues like the redefinition of marriage and how to raise kids. And then the third issue we're going to look at 3 weeks from now is that of religious liberty and the freedom to practice what you believe. So it's going to be a really good series. I hope you'll stick with us for the rest of it, because I believe it'll be a blessing to you.